All right, good morning, everybody. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be picking up in verse 17. So today's title is Don't Shrink. What we're going to be talking about is don't back away from an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, we're also going to talk about what happens if you do back away, how it's not going to be the end of the world, but we're going to talk mainly about the importance of why we need to share the gospel with people. Why it's so important that our salvation is shared. God never wanted us to be an exclusive group. He wanted us to be very inclusive. He wanted us to include everybody into it, not push people out, not push people away, but He wanted us to be inviting. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, we can see how He was inviting. We can see how He interacted with people. We look back to the Gospels, and if you guys remember when we were going through the book of Luke, whenever He talked to somebody, He would talk to them like they were actually human, like they weren't beneath Him or below Him, and that He wasn't superior to them. How He would talk to them is He would talk to them in compassion and understanding. Except for when it came to the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders of the time, the people that thought that they knew everything and didn't need anything. And who is this Jesus to tell them that they're wrong? To them, He usually pointed out their sin. If it had to do with pride, greed, power hungry, whatever it may be, He pointed it out to them. We can see examples of that when the lady was brought before Him, was drugged in before Him, and they threw her down and said, look, she was caught in the act of adultery. You know, we want to see you pass judgment. And He's writing something in the ground. Now, many theologians, they speculate what He was writing. Nobody really knows because it just says that He was writing in the sand. Some would believe that He was writing all the different sins of everybody else that was there. Some were believing that He was just doodling. Some believe that He was writing down different theological stuff, like telling them to love their neighbor, pretty much writing down the commandments of God and how they should act towards other people. But we don't know for sure. And the Bible actually doesn't put a lot of emphasis on what was being written in the sand. But what did Jesus do? When they cast her down before Him and they said, look, she was caught in an act of adultery. She deserves to be stoned to death. She deserves death. Imagine if that was the way that people will live now. There would be a lot of people dying. But what's interesting is that He says, you without sin cast the first stone. Well, that's something that has been taught in the Bible, is that everybody has a sinful nature. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. They teach that all the way back from Adam. Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world. And so everybody has that sinful nature. We all have that desire to promote ourselves. And so He's telling them, look, if you don't have sin, you be the one that judges her. You be the one that condemns her. You be the one that stones her from the get-go. And so then they all dropped their stones and they all walked away. And then it says, then He looks up. Because the whole time He wasn't even looking up. He didn't even give them the time of day because it was pointless. I'm pretty sure He could have stood up and addressed all their sins. But He didn't have to. And so with them, He didn't show much compassion towards them, right? Because they thought that they were smarter than he was. They thought that they knew more about sin than God. So after they all left, it says that he looked up and he looked at the woman and says, "Where did all your accusers go?" "Well, they left." And he goes, "Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." He forgives her. He shows compassion on her. Now, what's always been interesting to me about that story is, how many people does it take in order to commit an act of adultery? Was the woman the only one that was wrong? No, where was the man? Where was the male? Why didn't they drag the male before Jesus? It's always something that struck me as odd, is the fact that they didn't say this couple was caught in the act of adultery. No, this woman was caught. But the Pharisees, they like to do a lot of that type of thing, to where they try to trick God. We've talked about the whole paying taxes thing before. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. We can see that when they try to trick him as far as healing on the Sabbath. Because remember, in the Jewish custom culture, there you were to do no works at all during the Sabbath. That is to be the day of rest, and they truly meant that. And I don't know if you guys remember when we were going over that big old long list of things that Jews cannot do or what is considered to be work. Even if there's a pencil sitting on the seat you want to go and sit on, if you move that pencil so that you don't sit on it, that's considered work. It's taking something to the extreme. But they tried to gain him on that, and then he pointed out the fact that even King David had his men go and gather wheat on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed to keep that day holy so that you can recognize God. The whole point of when God said not to work, he's saying don't go out into the fields and labor. Don't go to the point where you're no longer recognizing God. God's design, when you look at the scriptures, it doesn't say that you can't move a small thing. You can't do small things. It says that it's to be a day of rest. But they take it to the extreme. But God had compassion on them. He said, look, even King David did it. He corrected their thought pattern as far as the Sabbath goes. And there's time and time again that the Pharisees thought that they caught him. And what he would do is he would give them the blatant truth. He wouldn't hold it back. And he did that with everybody. Jesus didn't skirt around any subject. If it was asked of him, he would answer it. And what he doesn't talk about, it wasn't because it wasn't an issue within Roman culture, it just wasn't an issue within the Jewish culture. Because a lot of people, they like to bring up, well, Jesus never really talked about homosexuality. He never mentions it once. Well, that's because there was already a commandment given to the Jews about it. He didn't have to bring it up. It wasn't a problem within the Jewish community. And so it's not that he just neglected to talk about it because he had nothing to say on it. It's just it wasn't an issue. And so when he talked to them, he brought about their issues. Remember the woman at the well? He had compassion for her. But he didn't hold anything back. Because he said, look, you'll draw from this water day after day, and the next day you'll be thirsty. But the water I give, you'll never thirst again. It's talking about spiritual water, the spiritual life that he has to give. And then he brings up about the fact that she's had multiple husbands. He didn't skirt around the fact that she had multiple husbands. He goes, even the man that you're living with now isn't even your husband. He didn't then condemn her and saying, how dare you, you heathenous woman. No, he had compassion on her. He made it to where he showed sympathy for her. What he did was he focused on the sinner, not necessarily the sin. And that's what we need to do when we talk to people. We can't skirt around the fact that they commit sin, because we all do. Every single one of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you still commit sins every day. It's part of our nature. There's always a war waging between our flesh and our spirit. And since we are here on this earth, a lot of times our flesh wins out. And so when we talk to people, we can't talk to them and just necessarily address their sin. Because if you come up to somebody and you're immediately just attacking them for their sin or for the wrongdoings in their life, do you think they're going to listen to you? They're going to be receptive of that. Sometimes people are. You have your hellfire and brimstone teachers. But in the way that we see how God taught it, and the way that we see that Jesus showed it, is he focused on the sinner, not so much the sin. And as we're going through the book of Acts, and I am getting to where we are now in the book of Acts, when we're going through the book of Acts, we can see that Paul did not focus necessarily on individual sins that people were committing. He focused on the sinner themselves. He focused on the fact that the sinner needed a Savior, separate from their sins. Because first what we need to do is we need people to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that we do need a Savior, that we are fallen. You don't have to necessarily go up and point out every single sin that they commit. Just point out the fact that they sin and you sin. And then in order for us to get to heaven, we have to have a Savior. And then talk about their sins, if they're receptive. But if all we do is focus on people's sins, then we live up to that stereotype of Christians as being judgmental, hypocrites, bigots, narrow-minded, and on a soapbox. Now, I'm not saying that we should never speak up against the sins that are going on in the world. Yes, we do need to live by our convictions. For instance, like when we go and vote, we're not going to, if you are conservative and you believe in what the Bible talks about and how life is the product of God's control, you're not going to go and vote for abortion. You're not going to go and vote for certain different stuff if it goes contradictory to what the Bible tells us. So yes, that's where we can look at the sin. But when we talk to people, we have to look at the sinner. We have to look at them with love and compassion. And that's ultimately what Paul is going to be getting at here and when he talks to the leaders of Ephesus. So then verse 17, it says, but when he landed in Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church of Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. When they arrived, he declared, you know, from the day that I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly with many tears. I have endured the trials that came before me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for the Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and returning to God and having faith in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus. So he's summarizing what the gospel was right there. And what our message should always be is one, showing the necessity of repenting of sin. It is not our job to go around and to be the one that is the inspector of sin. It's not our job to go and search through people's lives to find out where their wrongdoing is. It is our job to point them to the necessity of repenting. Let them repent. If they are having a hard time, then yes, you can listen to them and you can address their sins at that point. And this has been something that has been heavy on my heart lately, because as you look around and you see all these different groups of people, you see the LGBTQ whatever group, you see the transgender group, you see all these different groups that are going on. You see the porn industry growing even bigger. We see the drug epidemic becoming even worse. And so there is a lot of stuff that we can be beating our chests about, saying that that's all wrong. But when we beat our chest about just the sins and getting in people's faces, it's going to turn them off to Jesus. Because all you're doing at that point is, how they look at it, is you're just judging them. Now, we've talked before about judging, about how Christians, we are told we will judge the angels. The saints will judge the angels. And the Bible even does tell us to judge other believers. And the judgment that they're talking about with other believers is not a condemnation judgment. If there is a believer and they are struggling with sin, it is our job to then go, look, you need to step away from that. When they're a believer, it's a totally different atmosphere. It's a totally different way that we need to approach people. When we're approaching non-believers, we have to first and foremost give them the necessity of repenting of their sin. Show them that they need Jesus Christ in their life. Show them how Jesus has changed us personally, what Jesus has done in your own personal life. Share with them that. Get them to become believers. And then, as they repent of their sins, as they grow and they mature, when they start to fall back into other sins, or when they fall back into the same sin, then we address the sin at that point. But we don't address the sin in that point as a condemnation, but as one of compassion. We address the sin as wanting to bring them back to Jesus, not push them away. Because a believer's outlook on sin will be different than a world's point of view on sin. And so yes, we interact with people differently based upon their salvation or based upon their relationship with Jesus. And so the necessity of repenting of their sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. Salvation has always been about our faith in Jesus. You can't find a scripture that is contradictory to that. Because the scripture always tells us that it's by our faith that we are saved. So don't listen to people that say that you have to do works. Works is just a natural byproduct of faith. But it always takes that trusting in God, that trusting in who Jesus is, the fact that he did die on the cross, that he did raise from the dead, that he is our Lord and Savior, and that because of that, we get to go to heaven, we get to be with him. That's the trust, that's the faith, is that we are trusting that God, in God, that we're going to be in heaven. And the way that you can grow in your faith is by trusting God more. Is by giving him more of your life. Allowing him to come and direct you in different ways of your life. It's not just a one and done thing. Your faith in Christ is a lifelong commitment. Like how James talks about, when he talks about faith and works, it's interesting how he puts it. He puts it that works without faith is dead. But faith without works is also dead. It's useless. Because the whole point of it is that as we're trusting God, and God has given us a commandment to go and preach the gospel, he told us to go and give out that gospel, and he says, look, I will be with you. When you go before the officials and you go before people, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Just talk. And so if we are trusting in God, then that's going to be a byproduct, that we're going to say, okay, God, you told me to go, I'm going to go. And that's what Paul is getting at here, is that he was saying, look, I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting of their sins and turning to God and having faith in Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. So let me ask you guys this. If the Holy Spirit was telling you, look, I want you to go to this city, but in that city, you will have suffering. You will be put in jail. How many of you would be, oh yes, let me get there as quickly as possible? Or how many of us would be like sort of like Jonah? Let me go the opposite direction. Let's go somewhere else. I don't really want to go there yet. I think that's where majority of us would be if we were being honest with ourselves. We don't look forward to suffering. We don't look forward to pain and trials. But Paul understood that his life was no longer his own. He understood that if he's going to say, look, I have faith in Jesus, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus, I have to go where the Holy Spirit is telling me. He's been telling people, listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit leads, you have to go. And now the Holy Spirit is telling him to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows that he will be imprisoned, and there will be suffering. And as we found out last week, he was what? Eager to get where? Where was he trying to get to as quickly as possible? He's trying to get back to Jerusalem, one, for the festival of Pentecost, but two, I think, is because he understood that that's where the Holy Spirit ultimately wanted him. And so he was willing to go there. He knew that there was going to be suffering ahead of him. But he didn't back down. He brought these elders together as kind of one final hoorah thing, one final nugget of truth that he can give them. Just like when we look at the Gospels and we see that Jesus, as he was approaching Jerusalem for the day of Passover, when he was approaching the time of his death, what did he do less? If you actually look at the Gospels, he stopped doing miracles as much. But what did he do instead? he started teaching more. Why? Because he knew his time was coming short. He knew that miracles, yeah, can draw in the crowd, but he had a lot of truth that he had to give to his disciples. He had a lot of truth that the disciples who would become the apostles would have to take with them. Jesus knew the pain and suffering that was coming. He even tells them at the Last Supper about the suffering that he has to endure. And so Paul, taking his cue from what Jesus did, he said, look, this pain and suffering, he knows that it's coming. He's looking forward to it. I don't think he was happy about it, but he knew that he needed to trust in God. He knew he needed to trust in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. He explains it right there. But my life is worth nothing. He understood that his greatest accomplishment wasn't the number of people that he can bring to Christ, but it's about one thing and one thing only, and that was accomplishing what God had commanded him to do. When we focus more on allowing God to work in our lives, when we focus more on allowing God to come into the church, when we focus more on letting God run ministries, then our ministries become most effective. Why? Because we're not focused on worldly aspects. Why do you think God never told the Israelites to count or to do a census? God wanted the people to focus on God, not on themselves. Don't worry about how many people are there because God is going to take care of it. Don't worry about if the government has enough money to support the people. God will take care of it. They were to be a nation that was set apart, a nation that was to be different than everybody else. They weren't to be like every other country. They were to be a country that was solely focused on God. One thing I was listening to Every Man Answer, or Pastor's Perspective, I can't remember which name of the show it is now. But one of the questions is that was brought up, and it's a question I've heard before. Why is it that God hates some groups but loves other ones? Because when you look at the Old Testament, God even talks about how this group of people he hated. And how it seems like the Israelites, even though how many times they fell and they turned away, God loved them. Well, it's not that God necessarily didn't love the rest of the world. He only loved Israel. Because we can see that how God interacted with different countries, that he loved them. God's love is pure. God's hatred is also pure. It's justified. When you actually look at the different times that God says that he hated a certain nation, it wasn't because God actually wanted them to die, but they were a nation that has completely rejected God in all sense. They rejected his prophets. They rejected his people. They rejected God. And so then God rejects them. But we can see that his love, when he talks about it, like in John 3:16, for God loved the whole world, we can see that in the Old Testament. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When he was making the golden shrine to himself, when he was doing all these different things, who was praying for him? Daniel. Who was there advising him, giving him good, sound wisdom? Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know, I can never remember their Jewish names or their Israel names, Hebrew names. They're a lot harder to pronounce. But God always had a love for them, for the lost and the dying. God forgave King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar then went on and was prosperous when he listened to Daniel. But people hated Daniel for it. They even convinced King Nebuchadnezzar to throw him into the lion's den with doing nothing wrong by deceiving the king into saying, look, they should only pray to you. And then we know that when King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a hard time sleeping, that he was tossing and turning, and in the morning he ran out to the pit to see if Daniel was there, and he cries out, Daniel, Daniel! And then Daniel's there, unharmed. Not a scratch on him. And then King Nebuchadnezzar said, look, your God is the true God. He turned. Albeit, even if it was short-lived, but he turned. He understood that the God of Israel was the true God. He allowed them to then worship freely or pray freely. The city of Nineveh. Remember how Jonah, we were talking about, Jonah ran the opposite direction because he didn't want to go to Nineveh? Well, Nineveh, he wasn't afraid so much so about the Ninevites attacking him or killing him. It was more so that God was willing to forgive them. And he didn't think that they deserved forgiveness. So when we talk about God hating or that God having favoritism of one group or over another, what we're doing is we're looking at it as a worldly view. We're not looking at it in the way that the Bible actually tells us God loves people. Because remember John 3:17. And I know I quote these two scriptures a lot because they kind of summarize everything for us. Summarizes the love of God and the completeness of God is the fact that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him all might be saved. His love is complete for everybody. It's not the fact that God necessarily hates individuals. And our view of hatred is very different than God's view of hatred. When God talks in the New Testament, when you look at it, God, when he talks about hatred of a group of people, what he's actually talking about, when we look at it, he hates the sin in the group of people. He calls them to be abomination. He says that they will not inherit the kingdom of earth. Liars, adulterers, homosexuals, murderers, thieves. He says that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's other sins within that. Those that cause division will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that cause strife, those that cause anger. When we look at those lists, we like to point out the homosexuals, the adulterers, the murderers, you know, the bad sins. But God talks about the gossipers. God, like I said, the ones that cause division. Because God is a God of unity. He wants people to come together, not be divided. He doesn't want you to be focused on what separates us, but he wants us to focus on what can bring us together, and that is Jesus Christ, and the fact that we all need Jesus. And that's what Paul's focus here was, is he's like, look, I have to do the will of God. And the will of God, how he told, and for him, the work of telling others the good news and the wonderful grace of God. That is everybody's commandment. Other people, yes, in order to fulfill that, God calls us each to different ministries. God calls us each to different jobs or different tasks. But our one job, the one thing that God has commanded us to do, is give out the gospel. That's a great commission. He doesn't say, and go and do this, 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 this. No, he said one thing. He said, go and preach the gospel in all the nations. In Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, look, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the one thing that we all have in common is that we have one job. How we do that job differs between all of us. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the gifts. And how he talks about how some are called to be apostles. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be teachers. Some are called to be prophets. Some are called into all these different fields. We're not all called to do the same exact thing. There are other pastors out there that are more lively in their preaching. There are some congregations out there that are more charismatic. But that's them doing what God has called them to do in the way that God has called them to do it. They're still fulfilling the same goal. And that is the work of telling others the good news and the wonderful grace of God. That's what Paul was getting at here, and that's what Jesus showed. And that's every single time that Jesus healed somebody, what did he say? What did he tell them? Look, your sins are forgiven, or go and sin no more, or your faith has made you well. All pointing back to the same thing. Trust in God. Their faith is ultimately what it was, and that's what ultimately healed them and forgave them. So then, in verse 25, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. So he's saying, look, this is my farewell. This is me going, I'm going to go and not come back. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. For I did not shrink from declaring all that God wants us to know, or wants you to know. So, if anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. The thing is that as you guys come week after week, if you don't accept Christ, that's not my fault. When you give out the gospel to other people, if they don't accept Christ, that's not your fault. You have to understand that the love of God can only be given by His followers. God can show them love in other ways, but it's us to reveal to them the mystery of who Jesus Christ is, that they need the Messiah. In Isaiah, at the very beginning, I believe it's in chapter 3, where God is talking to him, and he's saying, look, I'm sending you to the people of Israel. You go, you tell them of their sins. If they turn from their sins, then we will rejoice. If they don't, then it's on them. But if you don't go and tell them what I have told you, then their sins I will hold against you as well. That sounds pretty crazy. But let me ask you this. Everybody in here has had kids or been around kids of one way, shape, or another. if your kids are doing something wrong and you just sit back and let them do it wrong, who's really to blame? Is it the kid that doesn't know any better? Or is it the parent, aunt, uncle, grandma, grandparent, guardian? Is it their fault? It's going to be the person that's overseeing them's fault. Because the child doesn't know any better. It's the same thing that was going on with Israel. Israel, they were, yes, they understood who God was and they had the sacrifices. But because the leaders weren't actually sharing God's word with them, they were making them do certain traditions, certain acts, but not sharing the full message of God, they were turning to other idols. They were turning to other cultures. They were turning to other things. And that's what God was saying, look, I want you to go and tell them of their sins so that they can come back to me. And if they do, great. If they don't, that's on them. But yet, now that I've told you of their sins and the fact that you live with them and the fact that you know their sins, if you say absolutely nothing, I will hold their sins against you because you know better. And the message doesn't change. That's the whole point of us giving out the gospel. That's the whole point of us sharing our faith, is so that way, it's not that we get that feel good saying, oh, I did my job. It's up to them now. Who cares? Because if you're going into that with the mentality of like, oh, I just have to give out the gospel as a burden, and you don't actually care for the person, then you're not doing any good. We give out the gospel because we don't want them to go to hell. But if a majority of the people will reject you, when they reject you, you can't say, oh man, there's something more I could have done. I could have said it this way or that way. No, what God is saying is, look, everybody has their choice. You get to choose and follow after Jesus every single day, just like they do. When we give them that gospel and we share it, it's up to them to choose to follow it or not. You can't force them to follow it. Just like you can't force your kids to necessarily listen to you. How many of you listened to every single thing that your parent told you to do with and never did wrong? How many of us in here did that? Of course, Terry. You never. I'm sure Mark has no stories to say. We all are the same way. Our parents tell us not to do something, and what is the very first thing that we go and do? Our parents say, don't touch it, it's hot. What do we want to do? We want to touch it, because it's not necessarily that we don't believe them, but it's like, who are you to tell me? How many of you know of kids that stuck something metal in an electrical outlet? I did it. I don't know how many times. And my parents, I'm pretty sure both of them told me, don't stick the butter knife in the outlet. Don't stick the fork in the outlet. You tell me not to do something, I'm going to go and do it. But at that point, and I know my parents had this, they're only going to do it once. I'm going to tell them they still do it. They're only going to do it once. Yeah, I'm kind of stupid in that way. I didn't. You think that when I was a kid and I wanted to go outside, the sliding glass door would be open like just big enough for a kid to go through if they went sideways. You think that the first few times catching my forehead on the metal or my nose, I have scars all over my forehead because of it, that I would learn to slow down. You know, listen to my parents when they tell me to slow down, open up the door, then run out. No. And they would watch me do it. There's a reason why parents tell you not to run through the house. Well, one time, my brother tripped and went through the sliding glass door. There's a reason why your parents tell you not to roughhouse in the house. Well, there's a time that my brother and sister were wrestling on a couch and his head went through a window. Big, huge window. Like this window was probably like 8 feet by like 4 feet, 6 feet. It was a huge window. His head went through it, broke it. It was funny because our little dog, this is after my parents were separated, we had this little dog and it would go in and out through that window until it got fixed. And then it tried going out through the hole that was there. Once the double pane glass got put in, it slammed into that glass and it learned that that's not a door. But as a parent, I tell my kids all the time, don't do that. No, 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 no. Don't go out in the middle of the street. Now, just because I tell them not to go out in the middle of the street, do you think I just sit back and watch Abby go out in the middle of the street and say, oh, I've already told her. I'm done. Now it's on her. If she gets hit by a car, that's not on me. Forget that. No, I'm constantly telling her, no, Abby, do not go in the street. Abby, do not go in the street. She runs for the street. I run after her and get her. Grab her. That's a lot of times how we are about giving the gospel. We're telling them, look, you need a Savior. Look, you're a sinner. Look, the love of God is there. We're constantly telling them about our faith. We're constantly sharing with them. Sometimes they are like our kids, and they don't listen. And then finally, one day, it just clicks for them, even when we're not around. There are a lot of testimonies that I've heard about parents that were constantly pouring Jesus into their kids and their kids constantly rebelling. And then finally, one day, they were at their lowest point, either ODing or about to do something extremely stupid, and it just clicks on them. Oh, wait, maybe I shouldn't do this. A lot of times it has to do with them ODing and then finally realizing that Jesus is there and crying out to God and finally giving their lives to God. And their parent wasn't even there. The one pouring into their life wasn't there at their moment that they needed Jesus. And then there's a lot of times where they don't turn. And the biggest thing that you could do, or the worst thing that you could do, is after you've given the gospel and shared with them and shared with them and shared with them, and they still don't accept Jesus and they die, you know exactly where they're going. The worst thing that you could do is to hold yourself responsible. Our one job is to give out the gospel. Our one job is to share the love of God. And like how he says, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. He spent 3 years with these people, sharing the gospel with them, teaching them, pouring his life into them. For I didn't shrink from declaring that all that God wants you to know. There are a lot of people, or a lot of pastors out there, that have become intimidated by giving out the full gospel. You have your seeker friendlies. The seeker friendlies only talk about the love of God. They only talk about the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, which is a big part. Yes. They never talk about the consequence of sin. They never talk about what happens if we go against God. They only talk about what happens when you accept God. And the full counsel of God is that there's two sides to it. And so that's what he's going at there, is that he didn't shrink back. Just like Jesus didn't shrink back for when people would come up against him, he didn't cower down. He wasn't intimidated. And that's what God has called us to be. Like how it talks in 1 Timothy, he tells us, look, we were not given a spirit of fear, but one of grace and love and courage. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to be bold for Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here is, look, my strength is based upon the Holy Spirit's strength in me. For he didn't shrink at declaring it because he understood the work that he was given. So then verse 28, he then goes in and he gives them kind of an encouragement and a warning at the same time. He says, so guard yourself and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I have left, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Oops. I forgot to do that. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you. My constant watch and care over you night and day and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the message of grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. So he's telling him, look, I'm leaving you. I've imparted everything on you. Now it's up to you to start to see the signs. It's up to you to actually use the head, the brain that God has given you. Look out for those that are wanting to deceive you. Look out for those that are purposely trying to cause you to go astray. We can see that with all the different groups that call themselves to be Christians. We can see that with the people that, the prosperity preachers, the ones that say, look, give your money to God and He will give it back to you 1,000 times, 10,000 times, 100 times. In the manner that you give, God will give you. The people or the ones that say, look, you're okay the way you are. God doesn't want to change you. He just wants to love you. He just wants to forgive you. He doesn't want you to commit anything to Him. What's great about, or not great, what's convenient about seeker-friendly churches is usually they don't require anything of the congregation. They just want you to be there. And that's enough. The Bible doesn't say that. God doesn't want just people that fill the pews. He wants you to study His Word. He wants you to get into a deeper relationship with Him. He wants to reveal the sin in your life. Not to make you feel bad, but so that you could draw closer to Him. God doesn't want you to just always feel good. He wants you to feel convicted of the wrong. Because then you'll draw closer to Him. He wants you to feel convicted of your sins, so you understand the love that He has even more. He wants you to feel convicted of your sin so that you can use it as a testimony of His grace and His mercy. He doesn't want you guys to be deceived. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of His Word. The one thing that I will always tell you guys, and I don't know, I will say it till I'm blue in the face. Read the gospel. Read the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Read the Bible. My job is to help equip you to do your job. My job is not to be the only thing that allows you to do your job. I am to help to equip you, to train you, to build you up. That is my job. My job is not to live out your faith. My job is not to do your job. We all have different jobs with one goal, one hope, one purpose in mind. And the best way that I can equip you guys and help you guys is to show, help you see what could deceive you. There are a lot of groups out there that call themselves to be Christians that sound very enticing. They throw enough of the truth in there to deceive you. Didn't Satan do the same thing with Adam and Eve? He threw enough of the truth of what God told Adam. He told that enough to Eve in order to deceive her to eat the apple or to eat the fruit. He used the truth against her. Because he distorted it. Just like Paul was telling them there, look, even some people from among you will come and distort the truth to deceive you. Usually when they do that, it's to get money or some sort of possession from you. Look at some of the groups out there. They want you to pull your money together as a community so that the church can decide how to distribute it. And how what they do is they take the, at the very beginning of Acts, when it says that everybody sold their possessions and gave it all to the church so it could be distributed. Why did the early church do that? Why is it never mentioned anywhere in the Bible, else in the Bible, for you to do that? They did that because there was a great need within the early church for that to happen. Now, am I saying that it's bad for the church, for people to give money to the church? No. What I'm getting at is that it's not a necessity that is necessarily needed anymore. Paul never tells them to do that. Peter never tells the people to do that. They don't command people to go off and sell your house, sell all your possessions and give it to the church. It's mentioned once, and it's because there was a great need for it in the early church. And so when you start to take the scripture and you distort them, things that might have a great feeling behind it, or something that may sound good, is just causing division, causing hardships, causing strife there where God didn't want there to be division, strifes, or hardships. Then, picking up in verse 32, "And now I entrust you to God and the message of His grace that is able to build you up and give you inheritance." Oh, wait, sorry, I need to switch. Verse 33, "I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes." He never wanted anything from them. Even in his epistles, he tells them that. Look, I could have come to you and asked you to give me all of this, but I didn't. He says he worked with his own hands. He labored. He made a way for himself. "You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me." Verse 35, "And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so he's saying, look, this life isn't going to be easy. Don't expect everybody just to give everything to you. I have never requested of this church or any church that I've ever been a part of to pay for my way. I would love to become a full-time pastor. But I'm not going to demand to become a full-time pastor. Being bivocational is a blessing. Because the people that I get to work with at my station, I get to pour into them. The other managers that I interact with, I get to pour into them. I get to have an interaction with people outside the church. And that's what Paul had, is he was a bivocational missionary. Now, I'm not saying let's drop all of our missionaries and say, you know what, you guys have to fend for yourselves. I'm not saying that at all. It is good for the church to support other people. It is a good thing for the church to supply a need. But we have to remember that as Christians, we have to work hard for what we get. God's not going to just say, hey, look, here's all the people that you ever need. No, you need to go and you need to minister into other people's lives. And that's the whole thing about it, as a congregation. It's not necessarily my job to go and make sure that the pews are filled every single Sunday. It is part of everybody's job, including my own, to pour into those that are around me, to share the gospel, to be inviting, to have a hand out for them. It's not easy. And then in verse 36, when he finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. And then they escorted him down to the ship. So he finished talking to them. Then what was the very next thing that he did? He knelt and he prayed with them. He took them before God. He understood that they were sad, but that wasn't where his focus was. He knew that he had to get going. That wasn't where their focus was. They hugged him, they kissed him, but they prayed with him. They sent him off in the Lord. And that's what he ultimately wanted to give to them, and say, look, don't look to people, look to God. And that's my message to you guys, is don't look to people, look to God. Read the Bible so that you know who God is. Don't take my word for it. Read the Bible so you can test what I say based upon what the Bible says. That's one reason why I love to go through an entire book. I don't jump around. I don't do topical messages because I want to give you guys the full counsel of God. I want you guys to have a complete understanding of an entire book. And then we'll go to another book and we'll get a complete understanding of that book. But more importantly, I want you guys to have a desire to read this. A desire to know who God is. And that can't happen one day a week. Even if we had a midweek service, that can't happen 2 days a week. It's a daily devotion to God. And don't beat yourself up if you haven't been doing the Great Commission. Because today is a new day. His mercies are given out fresh every single day. Understand that God has something more in store for us. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I just ask that you would anoint us as we go our separate ways. Allow us just to have a clear vision of where you are calling each of us individually. Allow us just to take up that call and allow us to just stand firm in your promises that you've given us, Lord God. And I just ask that you strengthen us and encourage us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.